As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the children, childless women, the womb that never bore, and the breast that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountain, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to the execution. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots.
Thanks, Octavian. Well, people have long been fascinated with the last words of the rich and the famous. Apparently, Elvis Presley's last words at his final concert to the audience were, "I hope I haven't bored you." Reflecting on his life's work, Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended both God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality that it should have." It's hard to believe that those whose abilities were recognized by so many could be left feeling that they had achieved so little. Well, over the coming months, as we gather around the Lord's table, we're going to be considering the last words of Jesus that we hear him say on the cross. And rather than those being words that are filled with remorse, regret, and uncertainty, we'll see that many of those last words of Jesus are filled with confidence, purpose, and certainty. There are seven of these moments on the cross, and the passage that we read this morning contains the first. It's a prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." A plot to kill Jesus has been going on for some time. The Jewish religious leaders can't get rid of Jesus quickly enough. Jesus has been put on trial, falsely accused, and condemned to death, even though he is not guilty of any crime. But rather than longing for his own vindication, we find Jesus is praying for those who are responsible for his death. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What we witness here, first of all, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Much of the life of Jesus has been foretold and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The prophets had spoken about the manner of his birth and the place of his birth, but much more than that, the Old Testament had spoken graphically about the nature of his death. Earlier we read those words from Isaiah 53, and we heard of one who would suffer in the place of others and be cut off from the land of the living. At the end of that chapter, Isaiah writes, "He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." Perhaps at some point you have been numbered with the transgressors. A couple of your classmates at school did something, and because they didn't own up, the whole of the class got into trouble. I remember on one occasion punishing a whole class for something one group of pupils had done, and I got a very irate mother on the phone later that day who didn't think it was fair. It's not fair when we get numbered with the transgressors. Although you were innocent, you were numbered with the transgressors, treated as though you had done wrong, even though you had done nothing wrong. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah tells us about Jesus. He was numbered with the transgressors. Though he had done nothing wrong, he's treated as a criminal. Though he's completely innocent, he's treated as though he were guilty. Luke records here in verses 32 and 33, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. As the Gospels recount the trials of Jesus, it's pointed out again and again and again that Jesus was innocent of any crime. Pilate's wife urges him, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." Pilate tells Jesus' accusers, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod." Pilate finally washes his hands in front of the crowd who continue to call for his crucifixion. "I am innocent of this man's blood," Pilate says. Yet here Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Anyone should be able to see that this is the greatest of injustices. Yet this is the very reason that Jesus has come into the world, to die in the place of sinners, to take the judgment that we deserved, to die in our place, to be numbered with the transgressors. If all we can see is the injustice of the crucifixion, we have yet to understand the good news of the Christian message. Because the good news is this very injustice. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus took the place of sinners so that we could be forgiven. Jesus isn't only numbered with the transgressors, we see him interceding for the transgressors. The prophet Isaiah continues, "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." To intercede is to go between, to plead on another's behalf, as a lawyer would argue his client's case before a judge. Isn't that exactly what we see Jesus doing on the cross as he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing"? He is pleading their case. He is interceding for the transgressors. In fact, his death is the very foundation on which this request is based. Jesus can make this request only because he is dying in the place of sinners. He's not asking God to ignore their sin, or to turn his back on this injustice, or to pretend that this never happened. No, Jesus is interceding for the transgressor. He is pleading for the forgiveness of sinners. And he can make this request only because he is taking their place. He is taking the judgment that they deserve. He's taking the judgment that you and I deserve. You see, it's only when we grasp this that we have understood the gospel message. The Apostle Paul would describe Jesus as the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Apostle Paul came to understand that the death that Jesus died on the cross was the very death that he deserved. He should have been the one abandoned by God and forsaken by God. Not Jesus. But the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors and intercedes for the transgressors. these words of Jesus on the cross hold out to us the possibility of forgiveness. Perhaps you've messed up so badly that you've asked this question: how could God possibly forgive this? Maybe it's because of the gravity of a sin that you've committed. It is too big for God to forgive. Perhaps because it's of the frequency of the sins that you've committed. You've struggled in the same area for year after year, and you've just fallen into the same sin again. It is too many for God to forgive. But these gracious words of Jesus on the cross surely point us to the possibility of forgiveness. No matter how big, no matter how many, after all, what sin could be greater than putting to death the eternal Son of God who has come in human flesh? John MacArthur writes, "The sin they were guilty of was so unbelievably horrific that if these people had not actually heard him pray for their forgiveness, they might have assumed their sin was unforgivable." What could be greater than this? What the Apostle Paul calls crucifying the Lord of glory. Of course, we're told they don't know what they're doing. Jesus puts this sin of his crucifixion in the category of sins of ignorance. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, exactly who Jesus is referring to isn't very clear. Does he mean the soldiers who have nailed him to the cross? Is he referring to the crowd who have called for his crucifixion? Is he talking about the Roman authorities who have sanctioned his execution? Could he even mean the Jewish religious leaders who have plotted to kill him? Well, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul takes the broadest and the most generous of those answers when he writes, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they had really understood who Jesus was, none of the rulers would have sanctioned his death. They would not have dared to plot the death of the creator of the world, to seek to destroy the one who is both eternal and immortal, to pass judgment on the one who would pass judgment on every person who had ever lived. If only they had understood who Jesus was, they would not have dared to put a finger upon him. But they didn't understand. It was a sin of ignorance. But sins of ignorance still make us guilty. That's clear from the very fact that Jesus prays for their forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't necessary when someone has not done wrong. It's their guilt that requires forgiveness. But you know that too from experience, if you've ever tried to plead your case with a guard who has pulled you over for speeding. "Do you know what speed you were doing, sir?" the guard asks. No, I thought I was doing the right speed." "Did you see that 50 kilometre an hour sign as you entered into the village?" "Sorry, officer, I didn't see the sign." The guard starts to write down your details. Your ignorance doesn't free you from your guilt. Your ignorance won't protect you from that 80 euro fine and those 3 penalty points. And it's the same in all kinds of areas of life. Whether it's paying your income tax or not putting money in the parking meter, your ignorance doesn't free you from your guilt. A fine still has to be paid, whether you knew you were breaking the law or not. That's because we are expected to know the law and obey it. If you're driving on the roads, there is an expectation that you know the rules of the road and that you will abide by them. It's your responsibility to know. You should know better. Ignorance is no excuse. Well, the same is true here. Jesus has just spent 3 years in the public eye, teaching vast crowds, healing the sick, demonstrating his power over nature. He's clearly identified himself as the promised Messiah. For anyone who wants to know the truth about Jesus, there has been more than enough evidence. "I didn't know" just won't cut it. Ignorance is no excuse. Perhaps there are some here this morning who've had a very casual approach to Jesus. Jesus' identity isn't something that you think much about. You're content in your ignorance, and perhaps hope that your ignorance will be enough to save you. Sorry, officer, has perhaps worked for you before, but it will not work with God. Sins of ignorance still make us guilty. Perhaps these words of Jesus leave you with some unanswered questions. How was Jesus' prayer actually answered? And what is Jesus praying for? After all, if Jesus is God, doesn't he have the authority to simply forgive sins? Hasn't he declared other people to be forgiven, like the lame man whose friends brought him to Jesus? If Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, why is he praying to his heavenly Father to forgive them? You see, the answer to Jesus' prayer is not by an indiscriminate pardon. We might think it sounds like that, as though Jesus is granting a pardon to anyone who was involved in any way in his crucifixion. It might appear that Jesus is throwing out pardons as freely as Donald Trump in the final week of his presidency. But that's not the case at all. Jesus has just warned of a coming judgment. In fact, Jesus has told the mourning women that instead of weeping for him, they should weep for themselves and for their children. The coming judgment, he said, would be so severe that mothers will wish that they had never had children, and grown men in fear will long that the mountains would fall on them and cover them. This is no indiscriminate pardon where everyone escapes judgment. Rather, Jesus is doing the very thing that he has taught his followers to do. Remember those words in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus commands us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Jesus isn't like the disgraced politicians who set standards for the average member of society and then disregards those standards themselves. No, Jesus lives out what he has taught. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But it's a difficult thing to pray for those who have hurt you. It's not easy to wish good for someone who has caused you harm. Left to ourselves, we want just the opposite. We wish for bad things to happen to the person who has hurt us. Rather than praying for them, we would call down curses upon them if we could. But here is Jesus, God the Son, come in the frailty of human flesh, and he speaks these words, not as the eternal Son of God who has authority to forgive sin, but as a human being like you and I praying for those who are persecuting him, loving even his enemies. Here in the dying hours of Jesus' life, we see the perfect human being, what you and I were meant to be. We've all heard that saying, haven't we? To err is human, to forgive divine. Maybe we think that gets us off the hook. But as human beings made in the image of God, to be like God, here we see Jesus in his perfect humanity pray for those who are persecuting him, just as Jesus has taught us to pray. The answer to Jesus' prayer doesn't come by an indiscriminate pardon. It comes instead through the gospel message. The answer to Jesus' prayer begins some weeks later. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in front of a large crowd and he declares Jesus to be both the Lord and the Messiah. He tells the many Jews that have gathered for the festival that God had shown Jesus to be who he claimed to be by miracles, signs, and wonders. But that with the help of wicked men, they put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He tells them of the resurrection, of Jesus' return from heaven, of how he will silence all of his enemies. The crowd cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter's answer couldn't be any clearer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Here's the answer to Jesus' prayer. The answer comes through the gospel message that every person who turns from their sin and trusts only in Jesus receives the forgiveness of sins. Every sin, no matter how big, no matter how many. And why? Because the only truly innocent person who ever lived was numbered with the transgressor and made intercession for the transgressor. The sinless one took our place so that we who trust in Jesus might experience the forgiveness of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus was not only numbered with the transgressors, but that he made intercession for the transgressors. We thank you that we see in Jesus the perfect human being who responds as we should. Father, we can't contemplate how Jesus on that cross can pray these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So far have we fallen from what we are supposed to be. But Father, we thank you that in Jesus we are those who have been forgiven by you. We thank you that we know that only because he stood in our place and suffered what we should have suffered. Oh Father, we pray then that as those who have been forgiven by him, that you would, as we thought last week, be those who can show mercy towards others who have harmed us. Help us not to dismiss these words of Jesus to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you as an idea that is too big and too high for us to live up to. Rather, may we see it as how we are to live as your people in this world. And as we gather in a few moments around your table, we pray that you might remind us again of the freeness of your grace and mercy towards us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.